But surely, moving through the Lord's Prayer, real quick setup here. I know every week we do this, but that's just so that, you know, I know there's folks that are here that haven't been with us the whole time. So the Sermon on the Mount was the initiation of Jesus' ministry in the Gospel of Matthew. He is there in the land of Israel, and he has gone up on a small mountain, and his fame has already started to spread, and because there's quite the difference between him and the religious of the day. The religious of his day were no different than the religious of our day. Really, nobody wants to go to them. This is why, you know, the quote-unquote polls say that there's a 10% decline in Christianity today. That's because people are losing interest in religion, as they should. But that gives us an opportunity to represent our God and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is what we already talked about, is relational. He wants a relationship with you. It's a personal thing. And so the people had heard this and they were coming to him, and so he's got them now, and he's beginning to explain to them what he's there for, the things that he's going to do, because the word had gotten out that he was going to come, he was going to change Moses, he was going to rewrite the law, so to speak. And of course, he assured them, that's not why I'm here. I'm not here to change or get rid of or set aside anything. I'm here to explain it. And that's what he was doing. And so as we move through this, we've looked at all of these different things. And then the aspect of this comes in after the Beatitudes and the law and all of these other stuff, that he gets to this point where he begins to talk about prayer. Now, remember, prayer is simply defined as communication. That's all it means. It's just talking to God. That's all it is. And God is not expecting us to speak in King James English and say thee and thou and all of the other stuff. He knows who you are. He knows your heart. Talk to him. That's all you got to do. There's nothing fancy about it. There's no formula or anything. And so in the Lord's Prayer, what Jesus is doing is he's showing us how that we and those people that day, a couple thousand years ago, could have this intimacy with the creator of the universe. And so he begins the prayer with our Father. And we talked about that word Father that is used there, but it's a much more personal word than father. It really literally can be translated as dad, as daddy, as papa, as it's a very intimate thing, because remember, fathers can mean even animals can be fathers. So it goes much deeper than that. So he's starting off this whole thing and he says, look, when you talk with the creator, this is how you talk to him. And you say, our dad. All right. And then he went into this whole thing and talked about how the name of the Father, and we know we've looked at this now, we've gone into great detail over this, and we've seen that his name as defined in Exodus is where the first time where we see it, where God explains, this is my name, and this is my name for every generation, and it's to be remembered, and every time that it is spoken, it's speaking of me. And of course, it's been translated as Jehovah, as Yahweh, as all sorts of different things. What it is not is Adonai, which we get Lord from. That is not his name. So his name is, and we've been saying since the J is silent, and we've only had a J sound for about 500 years, it's actually Jehovah. And so that's the idea. But the thing, again, is an intimacy, that our dad has a name, and his name is Jehovah. And that brings in the personal side of him, and it explains who he is, because Jehovah means the self-existent one. It means I am. It means I'm yesterday, I'm today, I'm forever. That's what the name means. And that, of course, can't be separated from Jesus' name, which we know him as Jesus, but his Hebrew name is Yehoshua, shortened up to Yeshua, which means Jehovah saves. That's what Jesus' name means. In fact, when you see the word salvation in your English translation, most of the time, not all of the time, but most of the time, it is translating the Hebrew word Yehoshua, which, by the way, is the name Joshua. That's what literally Jesus' name is. Jesus, we get Jesus from that because it's taken from the Greek. But we really, for us, he should be called Joshua. That's what his name means. But anyway, so we'll move on to that. So he's talking about this whole concept of intimacy with God, and that this is his name, and that his name is to be unlike any other name. It is to be sanctified. It is to be set aside. It is to be lifted up. So it is not in the context of any of the other gods. In our Wednesday group, we're looking at this, and Trav has just started. I finished with Deuteronomy a couple weeks ago, and Trav is now taking us through the book of Joshua. And in Joshua, of course, Joshua, Yehoshua, remember that, is leading his people into the land of promise, into the land that they called Canaan. We would know it as the Middle East, in particular on the Israel side. And he's leading these people in there. And repeatedly, God is reminding Joshua to make sure that his people, Israel, understand who he is and that he is their God. And the nations will know him by his name. Not his title, Lord, his name. And that's really significant because they're crossing into the land of the Canaanites. And each of those nations, we're going to be talking about this a little bit more here in a few minutes, each of those nations had their particular God. Now, it's this way still in the world. We don't think so because we live in America. But trust me, if you live elsewhere in the world, it's a reality. So more on that later in the message. But this is what's going. And so God is saying when you go in there, the reason that you're going in there is to take over the promise that I had made to Abraham. And when you go in there, I am going to go before you and I'm going to push these nations and their quote unquote gods out of the way. And of course, those gods are Baal and their Molech and their Ashtoreth and their blah, blah, blah. Just fill in the blank. That's all of those gods. And we know from history who they are because all of the nations had these gods. And so God says, I want to make sure that everybody understands. Interestingly enough, when they come to the city of Jericho, we have the story of Rahab. Rahab, we actually oftentimes call her, but she's the one that's the prostitute that lives up on the wall and she sees them coming. And when the spies go to her house, she specifically says, we know who your God is and we're afraid of him because we know that Jehovah is God. It's right there. I mean, even somebody who's not a Jew understood that. So the distinction of this name thing, it just can't be overstated. It's just that simple. So as we did all of that, we got there. So our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And then we talked about last week, thy kingdom come. And we said that literally what it says, thy kingdom will be fulfilled because the kingdom is already here. Okay, and we looked at like multitudes of passages from the Old Testament, and trust me, there are a lot more that clearly state that God's kingdom is already here. He's already building it. And we looked at Jesus' words last week, as we concluded last week, and said that the reason we know that is because of you and I. Each of us are a building block in the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God isn't coming, it's here. It's here because you and I are here. And God has more to add to it, which is why we're engaged all over the world and in taking the gospel all over the place, because there are still people to be added to that kingdom before the king comes and sits on his throne. And so this is what we talked about. So it isn't thy kingdom come as if the kingdom isn't already here, okay? It's let your kingdom expand, you know, complete your kingdom. So with having said that, now we move into the next phrase, and there you can see it there. This is what we looked at last week. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we talked about this, we said this, and this is what it actually says, and I already said this, I should have been clicking already, forgot about that. So your kingdom be blessed is really what it talked about. It doesn't talk about kingdom becoming. The kingdom is to be blessed. Remember, this comes from Matthew's Hebrew gospel, which it really was written in Hebrew. There's more and more proof of that as days go by. So your kingdom be blessed, your will shall be done. And that's where we are today, speaking of the concept of the Lord's will. And again, if you look at this, the idea is that God's will is not currently being implied. Now, that basic statement on its own merit doesn't stand, because if God's will is not being implemented in the world, and of course there's a lot more of it to come, but if it's not, then how can he be God? You see, the very fact that we call him God and God's will means that it's happening. He's already in control of these things. And so we're going to see this. And notice that it also says on earth as it is in the heavens. Okay? Remember, the heavens, the plurality of all that, you know, that exists is what's being described here. It isn't just heaven where the angels go. It's in all of creation, but it's specifically also with the earth. So we're going to look at some verses on this and be talking about this. So I don't want to beat this down. So now in Psalm 103, we can see this idea that God's will is actually being done. And we have this tendency to read Jesus' words in the Lord's Prayer, in the Our Father, and think, and oftentimes, because you can see this in commentators if you just go online, that what he was giving to the people that day, and there were thousands of them. Remember, the religious were there. There were some of his disciples. They hadn't all been called yet, so there was a small group of his disciples, and certainly all of the people from the surrounding areas that had come out there to hear him. And so we have this idea, and because we've been told that what he's delivering here is some new concept, which is absolutely absurd. There's nothing that Jesus said in the Our Father that wasn't already taking place. What he was doing was reestablishing what God was doing, because according to the religious of the day, you know, poor little Israel had to succumb to the nations and all of that stuff. Of course, they neglected to say why, but all of this stuff was happening. And so we have this tendency to read this and think that, well, Jesus was given a new teaching here. No, he wasn't. They understood exactly what he was doing. And what he was doing was taking them back, not to the religious teachers of the day, be they scribe, Pharisee, Sadducee, or priest. He was taking them back to the Word of God, to the Scripture. And the reason that it was so easy, we talked about this before, for the religious to lead the people astray and start putting emphasis on their traditions and their teachings was because, remember, in their day, they didn't have Bibles, right? And the only Bible that they would have had, if they did, would have been the Old Testament. There was no such thing as a New Testament in these days. And so, you know, everybody didn't have a scroll rolled up of all of the, you know, the 39 books of the Old Testament rolled up and kept on their cupboard at home or laid out on their coffee table. So they were dependent on the teachers, the people whose job it was to study God's word and then to communicate it in the sense that Ezra did back in the book of Ezra and in Nehemiah. And they were dependent on what they were being taught. Well, these guys, what we now call rabbinic Judaism, these guys had created their own version of this and had departed from God's word, in particular what they call Torah, which we, of course, call the law, which isn't a law, it's instructions. We're going to see that again here in a few minutes. So these guys had departed that. As we move forward in Matthew, we're going to see Jesus is going to call them on the carpet. Although they didn't have carpet in those days, which, by the way, we'll be talking about carpet at the end of this. But he called them on this. And he kept saying to them, directly in the midst of the multitudes, you guys have made your traditions, tachanot is how they would say it, you have made your traditions more important than the word of God. Example, washing the hands. Where is that written in Torah? It's not. The wearing of the skull cap. Where is that written in Torah? It's not. And this is what they did. They had created this thing, and the people were just going, yeah, these guys. And they had just departed from that. And so Jesus is taking them back, right? And this whole idea of what he's doing here. And so he wasn't introducing new concepts. He was simply reaffirming the concepts, the precepts, the teachings that already existed. That's what Jesus did. He was pointing them back to the way the law, what God had intended when he gave the law, when he gave the instructions to Moses. So it wasn't a new teaching. So what Jesus is drawing from here, and again, they would have been very familiar with these things. We spend so little time in the Old Testament that when we read something in the New Testament, we oftentimes don't understand that what's being described, whether it's Jesus, John, Peter, James, Paul, it doesn't matter, that these guys are always drawing from the Old Testament. Because you have to remember, anytime they're quoting anything that they're doing, it's all in reference to what we call the Old Testament. They would call it the Tanakh. But because there wasn't no New Testament. When Paul wrote his letter to Romans and this whole thing about God's sovereignty and stuff like that, what Paul was doing was taking them back to what God had already said about it. It wasn't a new revelation that Paul was giving. And so we have to understand that. So the people that day when Jesus makes these statements, because they had grown up, because the idea was parents, and we should keep putting this into practice, it was the parents' responsibility to teach the kids the instructions or the laws of God, not the church. Folks, we've got to come to terms with this, all right? Our role as Calvary Chapel Mesquite is not to teach your kids God's word. We reinforce it over there. But you guys, as parents, will be held accountable to God for what you teach to your children. You will have to answer for that, as will I, as will everyone. That's our responsibility. This is how our kids can take a stand for their faith in a school, in like our school, like other schools, when all of this garbage and this nonsense is being thrown at them. They should already know that this is a bunch of garbage. Earth's a billion years old. It ain't a billion years old, and nobody can sneak and prove it. They just talk about it as if it's a fact, and they don't have a clue. In fact, they know just the opposite, but they're not going to say anything. So these principles should be established in our children. Well, that's what these people had done. They took the teaching of the synagogue, and then they talked about them at home, and they built their children up. So these people that are all here in Jesus' day, the things that Jesus was saying were things that were already familiar to them. And they would have identified what he said about God's will in heaven and earth. They would have immediately tied it to this in particular passage, but multitudes of others. There's no way for us to cover them all. But they would have definitely understood that he was drawing from what we call the book of Psalms. They call Tehillim. So they would have immediately understood this. Now notice what the writer of the psalm says, and bless, and I'm just putting this in here. Don't worry about it. This is the New King James, but I'm trying to get us familiar with seeing this. So bless Yehovah, you his angels who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord. Whoop, that should have been bless Yehovah again. All you his hosts, you ministers of his who do his pleasure. Bless Yehovah, the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, bless Jehovah, O my soul. So immediately what we see in this passage, it wasn't a new revelation for Jesus to say that God, we're asking you to continue to work in your will, both in heaven and on the earth. Because what we just read here was all about the angels being obedient to God's will. Right? Hebrews tells us, what are they doing? They're ministering servants. That's what they do. They go out, God wills it, and we see them. Now we know that there are those angels that rebelled against this, and they will suffer the consequences for that. But obviously, there are angels, messengers in heaven that are obedient to God's will. Oh, we can think of Michael, we can think of Gabriel, we can think of, whatever. But that's what's being described here. So the idea of heaven being in line with the will of God was not a new concept to these people. It just wasn't. Even though there's rebellion in heaven, God's will be carried out. Because, I don't know, he's God? Okay? So there's no question about this. This isn't a gee, we really hope what God wants done is going to take place. But we know that there are several angels who would stand opposed to him. And so, these guys have a lot of power. Oh, please. Please. Well, God's will isn't going to be done on earth because man has rejected the will of God. Like we talked about a couple of weeks ago, where now we're supposed to, the Bible has to evolve, right? In its concept of gender and all of this stuff. Because we're so smart in our society, we've got to, please. No, it doesn't. If you want to create another standard, by all means, create it. But you don't get to mess with the one that is the standard. You just don't. It's as simple as that. So stop. But you see, supposedly, or not supposedly, the scripture has authority. So if if it speaks against this, you've got to say, well, we're going to change the scripture because we're so smart. Now, it's ridiculous. And boy, I get wound up. I was told last week, man, you really got, yeah, because this really irritates me. Look, if you want to create your own Bible, have at it, man. I got no issue with that. But you don't get to mess with the one that we already have. Amen. Sorry, you just don't. Why would I respect anybody that would try to do that? I mean, it just doesn't make sense to me. Anyway, so that's what's being described here. So this idea. Now, to show you, even in the 4th century, We have a quote here from Augustine, and this is really interesting, because he is clearly shown that, you know, roughly 400 AD as we would recognize it. Notice what he's saying on his comments on this particular passage. The angels serve thee in heaven. Of course, he speaks King James, right? So the angels serve thee in heaven. May we serve thee in earth. Oh, so back then, even though we're confused today about the will of God being done in heaven and earth, because we think it's still yet to come, he clearly understands what's happening. This is, what is that, 1600 years ago? The angels serve thee in heaven, may we serve thee in the earth. The angels do not offend thee in heaven, may we not offend thee in the earth. As they do thy will, so may we do it also. I mean, this guy's fourth century, folks, and he gets it. Because he understood what it was saying. He didn't have internet. He didn't have YouTube or Facebook or any of the other commentaries that we have. He simply took it for what it said with a knowledge and an understanding that God had already established these principles all the way back. This was nothing new that Jesus was teaching. It's not may your will be done as if it's not being done. No, that's not what he was saying. May your will be practiced, put into practice. May it be completed. Let us be the ones that do that as the angels do it. Okay? Now again, we looked at this passage last week about God's kingdom. This is Daniel chapter 4. This is the chapter where Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has thought a bit highly of himself, and God has knocked him off his proverbial white horse. Okay, and floored him and sent him basically into exile to live as a wild animal for 7 years until he acknowledges that the God of Israel is really God, not his gods, because Nebuchadnezzar would have worshipped Baal. All right, that's who his God would have been, Marduk, all of these other gods that they had. That would have been his gods. Again, we're going to talk about this a little bit. So we already talked about the fact that Nebuchadnezzar, when he snaps out of this, he recognizes that God is actually who he said he is, okay? He is the I am. Baal is not. Baal can't say that. But Baal is Lord. Ah, do you see the difference? Molech, Marduk, they can't say that they're the great I am, the self-existent one, but they're all Adonai. They're all master. Do you see why this is so important? So we read this, but it also ties into the will of God. So here we go in verse 4, Daniel chapter 4, verse 34. Now I want to remind you again, we always think when we think of the Bible, we think, well, Moses wrote it. And the prophets wrote. And of course, the apostles, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they wrote. And then, you know, Paul wrote. And, you know, you get the idea. Everybody wrote that. What we fail to understand is that there are portions in the scripture, in this one in particular, where even a king of the nations, this guy, you have to understand who this dude was, Nebuchadnezzar. He was the world ruler, okay? There wasn't anyone else. Everybody answered to this dude. Egypt, Assyria, Persia, okay? We could go on and on. You get the idea. This guy was literally a one world ruler, okay? There was nobody else. That's who this guy is. We have his words recorded for us in God's word. His words, not Moses's, not Daniel's, not Jeremiah's or Isaiah's, not any of the New Testament writers. His word, at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar. And what's interesting about this is one of a few chapters in the scripture that is written in Aramaic, because Nebuchadnezzar in the kingdom of Babylon spoke Aramaic, not Hebrew. Very closely related, but that's what they spoke. So these chapters, if you look them up, if you understand this, you see Hebrew, and then all of a sudden you get to hear an Aramaic jumps out. And you're like, what the heck? A change in language. And it goes on for a couple chapters. And then it goes back to Hebrew. That's because it was written from a guy who was the world leader. Okay? The only person that had done this prior to him was back in Genesis chapter 11, whose name was Nimrod. He was the first literal global world leader. Okay? This guy is next in line. The Assyrians were before him, but now he's in control. Okay? So that's who's being described here. This cannot be overemphasized because you have this one world ruler who worships and serves all of these other gods, recognizing that the God of Israel, and the God of Israel is not Marduk, he's not Baal, he is Yahweh or Jehovah. That's who he is. That's what he's recognizing. So, at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High. So what, he still had his pantheon of other gods, but the God he is now recognizing is what? Most High. He has no equal. Now, if you're Nebuchadnezzar and you're the world ruler and pretty much do whatever you want to do, whenever you want to do it, okay, and it's all based on your belief in your gods, and all of a sudden there's this God that says, no, I'm God, your gods are not. And to prove it, this is what I'm going to do to show you. 7 years of nutsness. Craziness. Nutsness. I don't even know if that's a word, but you get the idea. So, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him, notice, who lives forever. Ah, he doesn't say the name. This is really significant. He never says the name in this passage. But he recognizes him as Jehovah, who lives forever, the self-existent one, the one that always is, was, and will always be. So I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion, and this is what we looked at last week, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. Now, do I need to define everlasting? It means no end, for anybody that might be confused, okay? There's no end. It's always there. His kingdom isn't going to come. It's already here. It's everlasting. Okay, from generation to generation, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. In other words, he's God. The God who was Most High is God. It's the same conclusion that the magicians and the philosophers and the priests and all the powerful men in Egypt, when Pharaoh was ruling, when the Jews were in there as slaves, it's the same thing that they said. Remember, they had a god of the Nile, they had a god of the dust, they had a god of the cows, they had a god of the sun, moon, and stars. You get the idea. They had all of these different gods. And finally, when it got to God creating problems in the dust of the earth, that all of the powerful men in Egypt came to Pharaoh and said, Moses' God is God. Okay? This is beyond anything that we or our gods can do. It goes beyond that. So Moses' God is God. What is Moses' God's name? Well, he told us in Exodus chapter 3. My name is Jehovah. And I want it to be remembered from generation to generation. And it's to be mentioned all the time. They knew. So that's what's being described here. So all of the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does what? According to his will. Does that sound to you like Jesus meant, well, the kingdom of God and the will of God are not actually happening? Well, how does this dude from, 600 years before Jesus understand it? He does according to his will, all right? He's Most High. His dominion is everlasting. His kingdom from generation to generation. It was a present understanding to this king, this one world ruler. Now we know that yet to come to this earth is another world ruler, don't we? And he will show up. And I hope we all understand, everybody's waiting for this right now. If we just had one world leader, oh, you're going to get it. If we just had a one world economy, oh, you're going to get it. If we just had one world religion, well, you're going to get it. Everything that you want, that you think is the answer, is going to turn around and bite you, you know where, right? It's going to get you. Because what you think you want isn't what. There is already a God who is Most High, who has his kingdom, and you want no part of that. Instead, you'll want some yo-yo to come in, some wing nut, who will tell you a bunch of garbage and will break his promise in just a few years. Sound familiar? Yeah. You see? This is what's being described here. But, I mean, this is just unbelievable. So he does his will. Now, notice this in the army of heaven. Oh, this idea of God's will in heaven and earth. Oh, it's not a new concept. No, it's not a new concept. Good grief, Nebuchadnezzar understood it. And yet commentators say, well, Jesus was talking about because he came and the kingdom was going to come. And if you, stop it. Stop. The very fact that he came to this earth, first time, for salvation, says what? He's the king. He pretty much does what he thinks is necessary. He entered into humanity because he's God. It was his will to enter into darkness. I love that song we sing. Light of the world, you step down into darkness. Open my eyes that I might see. Wow. The light of the world. Oh, the coming of Jesus was just, I mean, it was in accordance with the will of God. Hello. And Jesus in the garden, what did Jesus say in his humanity when he said, man, this is rough. I don't know if I could do this, but you know what, Father? What you want done, your will, not my will, is what to be done. Jesus understood that the will was there even then. So this concept and the idea of God's will, that it's, you know, again, it's speaking of something that's yet to happen, is ridiculous when you read things like this. It's already been done in the army of heaven, but that's not all. But also for the inhabitants of the earth. Oh, there's heaven and earth and God's will connected. Huh, maybe Jesus knew Daniel. Probably, because he wrote it. He had Daniel put it on paper, but he wrote it. So again, the idea of this. No one can restrain his hand. This is Nebuchadnezzar, again, speaking of the one whose dominion lasts forever and who does according to his will, both in heaven and on earth. No one can restrain his hand. I certainly can't, and I'm the king of all that is, which is what his problem was anyway. God had given him this. He was using Nebuchadnezzar to discipline his people for their rejection of their God. And God had told him that through Daniel. And then he's looking around his kingdom one day before all of this happened, before he became a lunatic. And he's looking around and saying, oh, look at this, all that I have built. And God said, apparently you forgot our conversation. So here's what's going to happen. Okay, and so anyway, so no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? You can't question him. I mean, he knows the end from the beginning. He knows all things. He doesn't just know what we do, you guys. He knows what we think. Now, that's frightening. Okay, because I can do a lot of really cool things on the outside and look really, really good, all pastoral and stuff. But if you could see the inside, you'd fire me tomorrow. Actually, probably now. And have someone take my place. No. That's the thing. He knows this. It's unbelievable. And yet, again, we're speaking of the whole intimacy. Because we get into this whole will and in heaven and earth and his sovereignty and all of that kind of stuff. And all of a sudden, it's like he's separated from us. No, no. Because remember, he said, no, I want this relationship with you. I want to become your dad. I want to adopt you. All you got to do is say yes. That's it. That's all that's required. No blood sacrifice. We're not going to set up an altar here in the front and everybody bring a lamb next week to be accepted. No, those days are done. The lamb has come. Okay? Sacrifice accepted. All you got to do is believe that and embrace it. Be a child of the king. How can you be a child of a king if you're not in the kingdom? So that's what's being described here. So again, this idea of a new concept is just crazy. Now, here we go. This is what we're going to talk about. We talked about this Wednesday, again, because we're talking about, on our Wednesday, about God's people under the leadership of Joshua and Caleb going into what we now call the Promised Land. But in their day, it was called the Land of Canaan. Now, what had happened in this Land of Canaan, this area that God had promised to Abraham, from the time the Jews went into Egypt and then for 400 years, is that there were all of these nations that were a part of what was, the umbrella was called Canaan. And under that umbrella, there was the Girgashites, the Hittites, the, you know, Jebusites, all the Ites. Okay, if you were an Ite, that's where you were from. So this is what Canaan was. Now, each of those had their own worship of their own deity. Okay? And we need to understand this because it is a foreign concept to us as Americans. But I can assure you that this is happening right now, today, in most places in this world. And I will give you one example. When I was talking with Michael Schreck, many of you know Michael Schreck and his wife Pasang, they lived in the Kathmandu, Nepal. And Michael's ministry was in Kathmandu, so I would go there and train some of these guys when Michael and Pasang were there, and Marie and I went. But the ministry that he did was based in Kathmandu, but oftentimes he would go up into the Himalayas. Yeah, the Himalayas. I told this story before. The first time I was there, he said, you got to come with me and you got to go out to these tribal groups, because there were tribal groups that live in the Himalayas. Watch National Geographic. It'll tell you. There's a whole bunch of these, and it's based on over one mountaintop in this valley, and then into the next plains, there was another group, and there were another, and stuff like that. And he was dealing with a tribal group that were called the Dolpa. There's the Loba, which Pasang is the Loba. She's from the Loba tribe. And he asked me if I would come with him and go out, which I really wanted to do. So I said, well, you know, what does this mean? And he goes, well, here, this is what the trip would look like. Okay, you come into Kathmandu, and then we have to either take a bus or we have to fly over to a place called Pokhara. If you know anything about the Himalayas and mountain climbing and all that stuff, Pokhara is like the base. And so we have to go to Pokhara, and then and I can't remember, maybe some of you guys remember what he told me, but he said, and then it's like 12 days. We have to walk for 12 days. I'm like, no. No. And he's like, no, it's really cool. You get out there and he goes, dude, you're climbing these 17,000 foot peaks. And I'm like, yeah, not just no, no. And I understand the air is really thin there. I said, Michael, if you take my carcass out there, you're going to bury my carcass out there. And every time you pass my grave, you can genuflect, you know, because there's no way I can do this. But this guy did it all the time. Now, what's interesting about this is what he tells you, will tell you, and this is across the board right now, today. We could use any country, third world, most third world countries, not any. And what happens is when you go over one peak, let's say you're coming out of Pokhara and you climb over whatever, a 10,000 foot peak, and you drop into the next valley or the plains, you're entering the area of a different god. Okay? And then when you clear that area and you climb up over another peak and drop into another area, now it's a third god, okay? And it just keeps going that way. And there's these tribal groups that live in these areas, the Dolpa, the Loba, and there's many others, but those are the two that I'm familiar with. Well, what has to happen is when you go over these mountains and drop into the next tribal group, it wasn't about dropping into the tribal group. You are entering, as a representative of your god, you're entering the area of another god. And you have to appease those gods. So when they're out there hiking over the Himalayas, if they're walking over and there's a storm comes up, remember, they don't have the weather channel. So everything that happens to them, they perceive it from a spiritual, they put a spiritual connection to it. And they say, oh, the storm. Oh, our God is mad at us because we didn't do what we needed to do before we left it. So he sent a storm. But if you were on the other side of the mountain and a storm arose, that was because you didn't do something correctly to appease that particular God. And so he's bringing the storm on you there, or sickness or whatever, fill in the blank. Now that's horrible. But this is how the world lives. Okay? You see, if your God is Steve, then you better take the provisions to make sure when you enter Bruce's land, that you have what is required to go into Bruce's land. But then you better take extra, because after you've come from your God, Steve, into the area where Bruce rules, now all of a sudden you're going to the third area where Philip is. And now you gotta appease him as well. This is what the world lives in. And people that disrespect Christianity say, you people have no business going in there and changing all this. Who's changing anything? We're just trying to show them that those gods are not gods at all. There's hope in the one that's the creator. We're not trying to change these people. We're just trying to bring them to life from hope. How would you like to live this way? Your children get sick, right? We saw this in Belize. When we lived in Belize, Marie and I would go out to the bush. out into these Maya villages way out there in the bush. And you go out to the villages and you're watching these kids and they're eating, you know, a tortilla or whatever. And they drop it on the ground and there's the chicken pecking on it, the pig's licking on it, and then the dog's picking it up. The kid picks it up and eats it again. And then you go to the village 3 days later and they said, oh, my son is sick because the gods came upon my son and he's thrown up. And it's like, you know, maybe it could be that the pig and the dog and the chicken ate half your child's burrito and maybe passed something on. Well, that makes sense to you and me, but not if you live in a thatch-roomed home in the middle of the rainforest in Belize, Central America. You see the point? This is what's being described here. This is what the Jews were entering under the leadership of Joshua. Now, when we come to 1 Kings, there's a story in the 20th chapter. You can read it later on. There's a king whose name, you can see it here, his name is Ben-Hadad, and he is the king of, at that time, a place that was called Aram. Aram is where we get Aramean from, and it becomes later Syria. That's who Syria is. When you see Aram in your Old Testament, or you see Syria in your Bible, or you see the word Syria, you're seeing Aram, okay? And so they were the Arameans. They were the ones that established much of the language of that day because they were huge, okay? So Ben-Hadad here is the king of Aram, and he's decided that he's going to go into Israel, and he's going to, he's going to basically begin to rule, even though God has his king at this time, Ahab. You know anything about Ahab? That guy was a doofus, total doofus. His wife was Jezebel. Remember her? That's who this dude was. But God, in spite of that, because the land was promised to Abraham, not Ben-Hadad, not Ahab, he, as they're going in there, God has said, listen, I'm going to take care of this. So notice, and so Ben-Hadad says, well, okay, listen, if you do this, if you give us the gold and you give us all of your pretty plates and your china and all that kind of stuff, you get the idea, right? And your wife's shoes. You have 18 camels to carry your wife's shoes. Anyway, if you give us all this stuff, it'll be. And so Ahab says, okay, we'll do that. We'll give that so you don't come in and you don't conquer us. Okay. Well, then Ben-Hadad sends another messenger and said, oh, and by the way, we're also going to take your wives. Okay. And your children. Now Ahab panics. Oh my gosh. I'm willing to give them stuff. I'm not willing to give them my family. Although with Ahab, you wonder. But that's what's going on here. And Ahab says, because God has said through a prophet, do not do this. And so Ahab sends a letter back and says, absolutely not. We're not going that far. This is his response, Ben-Hadad's response in verse 10 of chapter 20. Then Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, the gods also do to me and more also, if enough dust is left in Samaria for a handful for each of the people who follow me. In other words, I'm going to completely annihilate you. Okay? Well, what ends up happening? He sends his armies to meet with Israel. And of course, God has promised that this is not going to happen. They defeat the Aramean army in the hills. Verse 23. Then the servants of the king of Syria, there's Aram, then the servants of the king of Syria said to him, their gods are gods of the hills. Oh. You see, they're recognizing something that we just got through describing that's happening today. Oh, his God rules on the hills. Okay, notice. Therefore, they were stronger than we. It's because their gods are the gods of the hills, and we didn't do what was necessary, and so we got whooped. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But, notice, if we fight against them in the plain, or the valleys, then surely we will be stronger than they, because our gods are the gods of the valleys. We fought on their turf, and we were stupid, king. So what we need to do is fight on our turf, where Bruce is in control. Okay? So Steve whooped us, but we're going to put this in the context of, did I say Steve? I forgot which names I'm using. Anyway, you get the idea. We're going to fight him here because this is where our gods are powerful. Do you get the point? Our gods are not powerful in the hills, but they're powerful in the plains. Let's get them to the plains. Well, anybody here not know what happened? Okay. Hello, all right. Turns out God isn't worried about hills and valleys. Okay, so then a man of God, one of the prophets, came and spoke to the king of Israel, that is Ahab or Ahab, and said, "Thus says Jehovah, because the Syrians have said Yahweh is the God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys, therefore I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am Yahweh. That's what's being described here. So God said, do not be confused by this. They said this, but I'm going to show you that I'm not Steve or Bruce. Okay? I am the self-existent one. And of course, we know the end of the story. In fact, it was after this that Aram, the Syrians, kind of started to fall back, and why they're not that dominant today, even though there's big problems happening there now. That's why it was this decline in them, like the Egyptians. With the Egyptian Empire, we got kings, the tombs of Tutankhamun, we got all of this splendor of the Egyptian world. And everybody talks about that. Oh, the splendor of this ancient empire, this ancient kingdom. Nobody's asking, well, why isn't that kingdom still around then? Well, the glory of Rome. Where's Rome? Oh, Alexander the Great and the Grecians. Where's Alexander? Where are the Greeks? You see? Yeah. Because they all had gods. Sometimes a plurality of gods. So that's what's being described here. So this concept of God's will is clearly that God is God and he wills to do, which is what Daniel taught us. Now, the people of God, the psalmist once again, is asking for God to do this. Look at what this says. Teach me to do your will. And what does that imply? I cannot do it. Otherwise, he wouldn't have had to ask. So God is not shocked by the fact that you and I cannot keep his will. Doesn't take him by surprise. It's like, whoa, Rick, whoa. I had this all figured out till you threw that wrench into the spokes. Now what am I supposed to do? Now, poor God is confused. I'm so sorry, Lord, I didn't mean to confuse you. Really? So teach me to do your will, because if you don't, I can't. That's what it's saying. There's a cry out to God for him to strengthen us and to keep us in line with his will. Lead me into, for you are my God, okay? Your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of the uprightness. Again, I won't stay in the land of the uprightness if you don't lead me. And you can't lead me unless you teach me your will. I am completely dependent upon you. And if you've experienced this, you know exactly what's being described here. Revive me, O Yahweh, for your name's sake. Lord is not his name. It's not, okay? For your name's sake, for your righteousness's sake, bring my soul out of trouble. So there's a dependency on God. If Jesus is going to teach us to pray, your will be completed, then he's going to have to give us the strength to do that. We're going to have to rely upon him to fulfill his will, because there's not a person in this room or in this world throughout human history that has this ability. It's completely dependent on him. Remember, blessed are the poor in spirit. Remember, those that understand their poverty when it comes to spiritual things, their complete dependency on God and who he is. See? Now watch what happens with this. And this is our last verse. This verse is, we all know this verse. Jesus is talking, and by the way, this is the next chapter, so still in the Sermon on the Mount, and he says this, not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he that does or doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Notice the will is done on earth, but it's the will of the Father that is in heaven. And oftentimes he uses the messengers to communicate this. So you're not entering the kingdom of heaven unless you're doing the will. Well, we just described how that happens, right? Because we're really good and faithful at coming to church. Or prayer, or worship, or fill-in-the-blank Bible study? No. By doing God's will. Well, we've already said you can't do God's will. So what's Jesus ultimately saying? Unless you recognize your dependency on the Father. Okay? Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy? Now notice, he that doeth the will of my Father, forgot that one. By thy name? Oh, the name always enters the picture because it's always there. Can't talk about the will of God without understanding the name. Well, you say this is the name of Jesus. Well, yeah, it is. Yeshua. But is that not tied to Jehovah? You can't separate them, guys. You can't. So once again, Jesus is saying it's all about Jehovah. Okay? Did we not prophesy by thy name? And notice, by thy name, cast out demons. And by thy name, do many works. See? But these people didn't really grasp what his name was because they were people that didn't grasp the fact that he is God Most High and his will be worked out only as we're obedient to God's will. So again, the concept of the Sermon on the Mount is what it's like for kingdom membership. There's no qualifications, just characteristics. That's what we're describing here. So the whole idea of this is, how is God's will done on the earth? His will shall be done when his people put into practice doing his will by following his Torah, his instructions. Over and over and over again, we see this. Remember, Torah is not law. That's a Western perspective of it. It is not. It is instructions. Again, in the Old Testament, that's why just to obey the law is to not journey to the right or move to the left, but to keep putting one foot in front of the other, because it's instructions on how to remain in the way. What way? The way of God's instructions. If you follow that way, they will point you to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you'll recognize that it is he who is the point of the law, right? Jesus did not end the law, as Paul says. We reread that. That's not what Paul said. Jesus is the point, the target of the law, of the instructions. He's the point. That's what it was for. So if we're going to live in the moment, then we need to put God's will in practice. How do we do that? By being obedient to his instructions, following the instructions. In sports, we say this as we train, you know, and instruct guys in practice. It doesn't matter what sport it is, just do your job. How do they know what their job is? Instruction, instruction, instruction. If you catch a ground ball like that, you're going to end up catching it in the teeth, right? That's what we do. So instruction, instruction, instruction. How? So that they can stay on the path and play the game right. That's what this is all about. So God's will, God's kingdom, is it coming, folks? It's here. It's evident not just in the fact that you and I are members of that kingdom, but it's evident every time we live our lives in accordance with the instructions that he has given to us. This isn't something about the future that Jesus was talking about, and it wasn't a new revelation. These people understood because they knew the Old Testament. They had been taught since birth what these things were. I pray the same thing happens to us. That's the challenge for us after week. This isn't an exchange of information here. Okay? This, the whole concept of proclaiming God's truth, of preaching, as we call it, is for the purpose of people seeing who they are in light of who the Creator is, and then lining themselves up. That's what church is about. And that's why we can never say, well, I'm not going to church because it's full of hypocrites. To which we say, you're absolutely correct. And since you're one of them, you should probably attend. Because we're trying to figure out how not to be hypocrites. We're pretty bad at it, but we're trying. That's why we do this. Because the kingdom of God, as Jesus taught us, is in us. Let's allow the kingdom to work itself through us as we do what God has asked us to do and follow the instructions. Because there's a lot of people around us, close to far distant, that need to see him. We need to bring them to him, okay? Not to Bruce, Steve, and Philip. That's who we need to bring them to. Amen? All right. Real quick before I close. We've got hallelujah. The carpet's coming in. Supposed to be here tomorrow. So if we can get some of you big strapping young men to just hang for just a few minutes, all we're going to do, we got to clear out that side, okay? So all we're going to do is we're going to shift the stuff that's on this end over to the painted area, which is by the big roll-up door. It won't take very long, especially if we get, you know, a few guys to knock this out. Ladies, you can help too. We're not saying you can't help. You're supposed to remember. No, don't. Salads? Desserts. 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 This is the last time I can say that before next week. Okay, so anyway, so we're going to shift all of that stuff over onto that painted area. The few things that are back here on this wall, we're probably just going to slide here into the sanctuary because they're going to be here in the morning to lay this carpet out. So next week when you come back for our first potluck, we can spill on the carpet. No one ever accused this church of being brilliant. Oh, it'll be good. So that's what we're going to do. So after I pray, if a few of you guys can hang out, we can knock that stuff out real quick, all right, and then be done with that. Okay? All right, let's stand and close in a word of prayer. The challenge in God's word is there. The issue is, will we allow it to change us? That's the issue. Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, and it really blesses us. It would be tragic to think that your kingdom is still on its way. And that your will is not being carried out. It doesn't look like your will is being carried out, but it is. Because every time we, as your people, whose the kingdom lives within us, when we enter these kingdoms of these other gods that we just talked about in Nepal, in Thailand, in Africa, wherever it is, all of the places that you have sent us as a fellowship, Lord, when we go into those areas, we are expanding the kingdom. That's the point. That's the purpose. That's why we do this. And Lord, that's why we just are grateful for these opportunities, because it's a chance for us to not just talk about being part of the kingdom and talk about your will being done, but actually being a part of the kingdom and actually doing your will. So continue to challenge us, Lord. Continue to change us. Once again, make us, because we don't have it in us, make us the people you want us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.